one of those times. The theme of the cup helps explain the cross and thus our very salvation. And so it's my hope that in our study of Jeremiah this morning that we'll better understand the cross and we'll better understand all that Jesus accomplished for us then. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we have been able to come together and sing songs to your great name. Lord, you truly deserve all of our worship and praise. I was thinking even as we were singing this morning that we were singing a lot more than we normally do. And God, you deserve endless praise. Endless praise. Father, we would ask for your grace at this time, that you would instruct us as we open up your book. We are a very needy people. We need you to reveal yourself to us. We need you to forgive our sins. We need you to give us the strength to walk out the Christian life and to obey your commands. And so, Lord, we pray that you would visit us this morning, that you would make yourself known to us, that you would reveal yourself, that we would know that we have been with you as we've gathered together with your people. Lord, we do ask for your forgiveness. We sin often and in many ways, and we stand in constant need of the cross. And we thank you, Lord, that Jesus has paid for all of our sins, and we can be assured of your forgiveness. Father, please help us now as we look into your word. Give us instruction. Make us more like Jesus. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 25. We're going to continue our study in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25, I'll read the first 7 verses. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the 4th year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the 1st year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem for 23 years. From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Now, Jeremiah prophesied during the lifetimes of the last 4 kings of Judah: Josiah, Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, and Zedekiah. This prophecy takes place 23 years after Jeremiah was called by God to be a prophet. Josiah is dead and Jehoiakim is king. Now, during this entire 23-year period, Jeremiah persistently told the people of Israel of their need for repentance. He continually told them that they need to turn away from their false gods and devote themselves exclusively to Yahweh, or else judgment was going to fall. For 23 years, he preached the same message, and it was ignored and rejected. And from the rest of this book, we know
that Jeremiah preached for over 40 years. Over 40 years. And his message was continually rejected by the people that he was all around. Jeremiah was just one in a long line of prophets who had the exact same message. I mean, for hundreds of years, messenger after messenger came to Judah, came to the people of Israel, and told them that they have to repent of their sins, that they have to be faithful to God's covenant. But they refused to listen. The people persisted in their idolatry. And this whole time period, when the people refused to repent, when they refused to devote themselves exclusively to Yahweh, it's seen as a time, this whole time period is seen as a period when God was provoked to anger. Year after year, he saw their idolatry. He looked at his bride and he saw her adultery. Time and time again, he called out to them. But his call was ignored. This whole section on the amount of time involved in calling Judah to repentance highlights a couple of things. First, it shows God's patience in dealing with his people. I mean, for hundreds of years, he called out to them and he didn't punish them. He waited. It highlights his patience. But second, it shows how critical it was that they respond to God's word quickly. God will not be ignored indefinitely. Just as he revealed his patience by waiting, he'll also reveal his anger. Time was running out for these people. Let's pick up at verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. Now this passage explains the significance of the Babylonian invasion. God was sovereignly directing Nebuchadnezzar, you have to understand, Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man on the planet. He was directing him to attack Israel as judgment for her sins. Babylon was God's instrument, which he used to punish the people of Judah for their idolatry. You see, God controls the nations. God controls all of the nations and not just Israel. He determines when they rise and when they fall. And so he said, Babylon, I give you 70 years. And after 70 years, their status as a world power was done away with. They too were punished for their sins. The whole world belongs to the Lord, and everyone is accountable to him. Now, there are a couple of interesting details in this prophecy that I want us to notice. First, Nebuchadnezzar is called God's servant. Now, usually, this title refers to someone who willingly does what God requires. It refers to someone who knows what God's will is and then intentionally seeks to carry it out. Servant is a term that applies to the Messiah, the prophets, the apostles, and the people of God. But in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, something else has to be going on, because Nebuchadnezzar worshipped false gods. Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the temple of the Lord. So he must be God's servant in a different sense. Listen to Calvin's explanation. God governs by his hidden and incomprehensible power both the devil and the ungodly, so that they execute, though unwittingly, whatever he determines. There is a great difference between these and God's servants who, when anything is commanded of them, seek to render that obedience which they ought. All such are faithful servants. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is God's servant, not in the sense that he willingly seeks to obey the voice of the Lord, but that he was used in God's providence to execute the curses of the covenant against the people of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar was God's instrument to carry out his will on earth. God used Nebuchadnezzar to achieve his own purposes. As it says in the Proverbs, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Amen. Second, Judah and the nations around her were devoted to destruction. Now, it's hard for us to appreciate the shock of these words unless we go back to the law and we understand what it means for something to be devoted to destruction. So please turn with me. Keep your finger in Jeremiah, but turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, I'll read the first five verses. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars, and chop down their asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. Turn over a little bit to Deuteronomy chapter 20. I want to read another section on the idea of a thing being devoted to destruction. Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 through 18. But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. You see, Israel was given the charge to devote to destruction those who were the inhabitants of the land before they came in and invaded the promised land. They were supposed to attack the cities and kill all of the people that lived within, so that way they wouldn't succumb to the idolatry that was rampant in the promised land. It was supposed to make sure, it was supposed to be a preventative to keep them from falling into idolatry. But now, according to Jeremiah, Babylon has been given the task of devoting the inhabitants of the land to destruction. But this time, it's Israel who dwells in the land. And the point cannot be missed. Judah, because of her idolatry, has become just as the people that were there when they first invaded. Their idolatry has made them just like the Gentiles. And so God will use Babylon to purify the land by removing Judah from it. And then, after 70 years, he'll bring them back. Turn back to Jeremiah 25 with me. I want to read a long section. I want to read from verse 15 all the way through the end of the chapter. I want us to get a feel for this symbol that Jeremiah uses and the prophecy that he gives, because the two are so closely connected. Jeremiah 25, beginning at verse 15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, "Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And they shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse, as at this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his officials, all his people, and all the mixed tribes among them, all the kings of the land of Uz, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnants of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and all the sons of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastlands across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mixed tribes who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, all the kings of Media, all the kings of the north, far and near, one after another, and all the kingdoms of the world that are on the face of the earth. And after them, the king of Babylon shall drink. Then you shall say to them, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more because of the sword that I am sending among you." And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name. And shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. You therefore shall prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high, and from his holy habitation utter his voice. He will roar mightily against his fold and shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. The clamor will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. All the wicked he will put to the sword, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster is going forth from nation to nation, and a great tempest is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. And those pierced by the Lord on that day shall extend from one end of the earth to the other. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall be dung on the surface of the ground. Wail, you shepherds, and cry out, and roll in ashes, you lords of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and dispersion have come, and you shall fall like a choice vessel. No refuge will remain for the shepherds, nor escape for the lords of the flock. A voice, the cry of the shepherds, and the wail of the lords of the flock. For the Lord is laying waste their pasture, and the peaceful folds are devastated because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Like a lion, he has left his lair, for their land has become a waste, because of the sword of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. So here God tells Jeremiah to take a cup and to make the nations drink of it. Now it's very unlikely that Jeremiah actually traveled to every ruler of every nation in the world and forced them to drink a literal cup. It's unlikely for a number of reasons. One, it would have taken a lifetime. Also, it would be pretty hard for him to get an appointment with all of these leaders. And then finally, it wasn't too common to let strange people come into your king's place and say, here, drink this cup, because they would be afraid of poisoning. So what did happen here? What did Jeremiah actually do? Well, we can't be sure, but there are a few possibilities. One is that all of this may have happened in a vision. Two, he may have stood outside the temple and then symbolically held up a cup in the direction of each of the nations as he prophesied to them. Or three, he may have went to the representatives of all of these various nations who lived in Jerusalem and made them drink from a cup. Now, even though we don't know the precise method that Jeremiah used here, we can be sure of the meaning of the cup and the prophecy. Really, the cup and the prophecy are about the same things. They're about judgment. They're about wrath for the nations. In the prophecy, the theme of judgment is visited over and over again. God will send a sword among the nations. A nation after nation will fall, and their bodies will be laid out in the streets like dung. God will roar like a lion after his prey. He will bring the nations into his courtroom, and they'll be judged, and they'll be found guilty. His wrath is like a tempest that will destroy everything in its path. The prophecy that Jeremiah gives clearly points to God's judgment against Israel and all the nations, and then finally Babylon. All the world, Jews and Gentiles, the strong and the weak, will all have to answer to God for their sins. Because he is the creator, all of the world is accountable to him. I mean, when you read this, it sounds like Judgment Day, doesn't it? It's a little precursor of what's going to happen at the end of time when every person stands before the Lord. Let's take the time to understand the symbol of the cup. What does the cup mean? Well, according to verse 15, the cup is full of the wine of wrath. Now, this was a common picture in the Old Testament. God is pictured as having a cup in his hand. It's the cup of his anger. And what happens is, as he looks on the earth, as people sin, he begins to fill it full of his wrath. He sees this person sin, and he fills it, and that person sin, and he fills it, and that nation sins, and he fills it. And when it comes right about to the top where it's going to overflow, he takes the cup and he pours it into that people that he's angry with, and they're judged. Drinking from the cup, often referred to taking in the wrath of God. It referred to tasting his wrath or experiencing it by punishment. Listen to these passages which speak of the cup. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Psalm 11, verses 5 and 6. It is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Psalm 75, verses 7 and 8. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. Isaiah 51, verse 17. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Revelation 14. When the nations drink from this cup, they become drunk. Now, I don't want us to get the wrong idea about this, because drunkenness means something significantly different in our culture than it did back then. Don't think of it as though the nations really know how to party and have a good time, man. They really know how to drink it up. That's not the idea. They're put to shame through God's punishment. They lose themselves by experiencing God's wrath. They start out so proud and arrogant. But when they drink God's cup, they are disoriented. They're bewildered. They're totally overcome by his judgment. They lose all control. They stagger and fall. They're humiliated and helpless. And they flop to the ground and they choke on their own vomit. That's the picture. If we leave the metaphor and just go straight into what this means, the book of Revelation makes it clear. If you drink from God's cup, it means eternal conscious punishment. God's wrath means excruciating pain and loss in body and mind forever. It's a bitter cup. Why would anyone choose to drink it? Application. The first thing that I want to do is to make the connection between the cup and the gospel. Please turn with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Do you understand what was in that cup? Jesus knew that he was going to have to drink in God's wrath against sinners. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one who always did what was pleasing in his Father's sight, would have to taste God's fury. He knew that on the cross he would experience the full brunt of God's righteous anger against sin. And it's crazy because we know how it was filled. We filled the cup. It was our sins. It was our lies. It was all the times that I stole stuff. It was all the times that I was impure in my motives and my thoughts and my actions and my words. And Jesus takes this cup and he drinks it down to the dregs. He experiences all of God's righteous anger against all of the elect from the creation of the world until Jesus returns. One man in one day drank down the punishment of generations and generations of sin. The pain that I should have experienced, he experienced. The loss that you should have known, he knew. The punishment that we deserve, he took. And so the metaphor of the cup explains what happened at the cross. Jesus took into himself all of God's anger against the elect, and he drank it down to the very last drop. By doing this, he made sure that God would not have any anger. There'd be no wrath left for any of the people that were purchased by his blood. Like, in other words, this is a cup that doesn't have any refills. You understand what I'm saying? This Jesus took it all into himself.
Praise the Lord.
And that's why the scriptures say that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are fully, eternally accepted by God when we entrust ourselves to Jesus. But those who refuse to believe, they will have to drink God's cup, since they would not have Jesus drink it for them. Now, there's one other point of application that I'd like to make from our passage in Jeremiah. It's this: God demands exclusive loyalty from every single person. The reason that all of these nations were brought into judgment was because of their idolatry. It's because they refused to acknowledge, thank, praise, and worship the one true God. They ignored their creator. They worshiped the works of their own hands, and they did what was right in their own eyes. And Jeremiah, speaking for God, said this: "Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands." Verse 6. And this message is so relevant for us today. The world, with its wisdom, tells us that it doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you believe in something. The world tells us that each religion is as equally valid as the next. The world tells us that you don't have to believe in any kind of divine being, and if you put those all together, you can see that the world doesn't know what it's talking about. God says that the refusal to acknowledge and love him is a violation of his first commandment. God says that if you worship any other gods beside him, he is provoked to anger. God says that if you worship them, it's sin, and judgment will come upon you unless you repent. It's the spirit of our age to act like the differences between religions are insignificant and the commonalities are substantial. I mean, billions of people believe this. Billions of people promote this. You can look at any opinion poll and you'll see that this is what's widely held. But I want us to know that the world is wrong, that the consensus is mistaken, and that the opinion polls just don't stinking matter on this point. God's truth still stands true to this day. God demands exclusive loyalty. And here's what I'm saying. If all religions are the same and they all just are different ways to get to God, then why is it that God would punish Israel for worshiping other gods? Why is it that God punished the nations all around Israel for worshiping their gods if they were all just different ways to really get to him? It doesn't make any sense. And in the New Covenant, we're taught the exact same things. Listen to what Paul said about the worship of pagans. "I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. The Apostle John said it so simply: "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." It's my prayer then that we would always be exclusively devoted to God by being devoted to Jesus Christ. Amen. At this time, I'd like to ask the guys who I spoke to earlier to come up and help me with the table. See if I can get it.